have been reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading to verse 9 this morning. The word of the Lord. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was as leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Here ends the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. We'll be reading to verse 31 this morning. The word of our God. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. For when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with this man? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan is predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Here ends the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, because this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon.
One of the hardest things to try to do with a great and famous historical figure is to think about what their life was like before they became famous. Go ahead and try it. Think about Alexander the Great as a 14 or 15-year-old boy. It's impossible not to think of him, whatever he's doing, as signs of what he was going to do later on in life, particularly as an audacious military commander. I mean, you can't help but realize that he's going to go on with a relatively small army to conquer the entire Persian Empire, Palestine, the northern parts of Africa, and even parts of India. And so when you see him doing things as a 14 or 15-year-old, you see those things in light of who he would become. And it doesn't matter that you remind yourself that when Alexander was the 14-year-old son of Philip, nobody was thinking of him as Alexander the Great. Same thing is actually true when we read the Bible. When we come to someone like Moses, who's one of the greatest men of God who has ever lived, you can't help but read that back into his early life. Well, in this morning's passage, Moses is not a teenager. He's 80 years old. But he's a nobody. He has not yet been even fully formed in any way to be the leader that God would make him. He has been exiled from his homeland for 40 years. He is shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. He's a nobody, as he puts it, in a strange land. And yet God appears to him and gives him an extraordinary commission. Aren't you glad that the Lord gives us a glimpse into this? So that we can see Moses before he becomes this great man of God who's leading Israel. To see how the Lord is shaping him and forming him. To see how the Lord uses ordinary people. See, you can't think of Moses as extraordinary here. To see how the Lord uses ordinary people who are but clay pots that he entrusts the treasure of his gospel to do extraordinary things. And actually, by showing us how he's forming Moses' faith, he shows us how he's forming our faith as well. So that we ourselves will grow to trust and therefore obey every word that comes from our Father's mouth. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, the irony of Moses' doubt. Second, Moses' staff. Third, the God of sickness and health. And fourth, judgment upon Egypt. Let me give those to you again. First, the irony of Moses' doubt. Second, Moses' staff. Third, the God of sickness and health. And fourth, judgment upon Egypt. We begin with the irony of Moses' doubt. Look at verse 1 with me. "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, the first thing this verse makes me think of is how the Lord is so much more patient than I am. Don't be too judgmental. Some of you are like me. The Lord has appeared to Moses in a dramatic way, through a bush that is on fire without being consumed, a sign that points forward to the fact that the Lord was committed as a holy God to dwell in the midst of Israel without consuming them. The Lord has spoken to Moses face to face. He has reminded Moses of his covenant commitment to the patriarchs and on their account to the children of Israel. He has promised to go with Moses and to deliver his people. And the Lord has told Moses both what will happen and what he, the Lord, will do. The elders will listen. Pharaoh won't. So I, the Lord, will deliver the people with mighty and wondrous signs. They will come out with silver and gold and clothing from the Egyptians, and I will bring them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. How does Moses respond? He responds with doubt. Right, that's it. He responds with doubt. Moses says, but behold, they will not believe me, nor listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Do you see how long-suffering the Lord is here? I mean, they expect just a little bit of the fire to come out of the burning bush and at least scorch Moses' clothing a bit, right? I mean, I'm giving you insight into your pastor, but... Nevertheless, Moses' doubt introduces two of the most important concepts in the book of Exodus, indeed of the entire Bible, faith and obedience. They will not believe me, they will not listen to me or heed my voice. Faith and obedience. Do you see the irony? Moses is protesting to God, but the people aren't going to listen to me or believe me, while Moses is not listening to and believing Almighty God. The Lord has plainly told Moses that the elders would listen to him. And as we're going to see, this is precisely what happens. Of course, he's also told them that Pharaoh won't listen to them, and that's precisely what happens as well. Yet in verse 1, Moses is saying, look, Lord, in spite of what you say, they will not listen to me. See, the irony is Moses is projecting his doubts onto the people he sent to serve. But we should not be too judgmental here. We do the same thing. Have you not sometimes come to recognize something clearly in God's word? But instead of just saying, here I am, Lord, send me, I'm ready to obey, responded by saying, yes, Lord, but you got to consider these other circumstances, right? Yes, but just like Moses, right? This is a common problem for us, so we have a lot to learn from how the Lord deals with Moses. And thankfully, there's a really encouraging reason for us to not be too hard on Moses here. The Lord isn't. The Lord does not respond the way your pastor might have. The Lord does not rebuke Moses. He does not say, how dare you doubt me after what you have just witnessed. No, the Lord meets Moses right where he is, with patience, with grace, with a plan to build Moses' faith. Instead of burning with anger against Moses, the Lord graciously gives him three signs. Two that he will experience right now, and the third a promise of a sign that the Lord's going to do in Egypt. The first sign is a transformation of Moses' staff. Look at verses 2 through 5 with me. Verses 2 through 5. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Don't gloss over the first question. The Lord asked Moses, what's in your hand? He's drawing attention to the fact it's just a shepherd's crook. It's a stick. I mean, it might have been a nicely shaped stick or nice and smooth because he used it so much, but it's just a stick. There's nothing remarkable at all about Moses' staff. Just as the Lord pours the treasure of his gospel into clay pots so that it might be clear that the power belongs not to us but to God, it is important to make clear at the outset that Moses' staff is just an ordinary stick with which the Lord will do extraordinary things. And Moses does as he's told. He throws his staff on the ground and instantly it becomes a snake. Now, I want you to get the picture in your minds here. The shepherd's crook is, you know, I don't know, this high? Presumably, this is a really big snake, 5-6 feet long. And Egypt was filled with venomous snakes of many kinds. It's not surprising that Moses would recoil in fear from this large serpent suddenly being on the ground. I assure you, I would have run further. But I want you to see something about this. I don't think we can help but noticing that though the Lord is remarkably patient with Moses, that all three signs that we're going to look at this morning are signs that would strike people with terror. This may be a gentle way of the Lord warning Moses to not keep going down this path of doubt, but to embrace the way of faith. Next, the Lord tells Moses to grab the snake by its tail. And again, maybe one or two of you would be so bold, particularly you young men. But I don't want to get close enough to a 5 or 6 foot serpent to touch it. Or more accurately, I don't want to get close enough for it to touch me. And I certainly don't want to pick it up in my hands. But Moses masters his fear, and Moses obeys the Lord's command. And immediately the snake turns back into a staff in the palm of his hand. Moses must have been astonished, but actually, what's the point of the sign behind it being something that's remarkable? I think there's three things that this particular sign points to. First, we have to realize this is not a magic trick. Remember, the magicians in Egypt are going to throw down staffs of some sort and make them look like snakes as well, right? But this is not a magic trick here. That's an important thing for us to see at the outset. For one thing, magic is about using rituals or spells to manipulate natural forces. But as Naaman Sarna points out, Moses is not a magician. He possesses no superhuman powers and no esoteric knowledge. He is unable to initiate or perform anything except by the precise instructions from God. He pronounces no spells, observes no rituals, and employs no occult techniques. And often, as we'll see, he does not know in advance the consequences of the actions he's told to perform. Furthermore, when we see this in Egypt, we're going to see an interesting thing. Yes, the Egyptians perform magic tricks, but the Lord serpent eats them up. That is not something Moses could have done with an illusion. This is not magic. Second, the Lord is able to transform whatever he touches. Let me say that again. The Lord is able to transform whatever he touches. It's interesting that actually that all three of the signs that we're going to see this morning are miracles of transformation. A stick into a snake and then back into a stick. A healthy hand into one that's decaying and dying and then back into a healthy hand. And water into blood. Our God is a God who can transform whatever he touches. The stick does not become a bit longer or shinier, right? That's not the point. The point is the Lord is transforming it into something else. Third, we should consider what snakes represent both in the Bible and what they represented in Egypt, right? Both from our perspective, but the perspective of the Egyptians who would have experienced this. In the Bible, the snake is emblematically dangerous. It's an anti-God animal. This is true from Genesis 3, where Satan appears in the form of a serpent to test Adam and Eve, all the way through to Revelation chapter 20. Now, in Egypt, the snake represented Urias. Urias is the patron goddess of Lower Egypt, and as such was directly connected with Pharaoh. In fact, some of you, probably many of you, will remember that when Pharaoh had a headdress on the front of it was a cobra snake. That image was of this goddess, this pagan goddess, protecting the Pharaoh, right? Spitting out venom and even fire at anyone that would attack him. Well, when we realize that, we also grasp the import of this image. That snake, that goddess, is nothing. The Lord's not only going to show that he's superior to Pharaoh, he's going to show that he's superior to the goddess, to all the gods of Egypt. You think that snake's going to protect you? I can turn it into a rod in Moses' hand, right? Completely in charge. That's the imagery. And I say, I think that's particularly true when we consider the miracle as a whole. The idea of the snake being turned back into a rod in Moses' hand shows that the Lord completely tames and is sovereign over what they considered, the Egyptians considered, to be their most powerful forces. One scholar, Thomas Dozeman, has insightfully suggested, and I've already alluded to this idea, that the real significance of the signs is not Moses' power, God's power through Moses, to do them, but to reverse them. I think that's helpful for us to keep in mind because we're going to naturally think of the miracles as turning the staff into a snake, right? And we want to see the other side of this as well. Even if we don't fully agree with Dozeman, we should not miss the powerful imagery of the Lord taming a serpent as though it were a mere stick, or bringing complete healing to a leprous hand. But perhaps there's one more thing we should get out of this as well. The Lord can use what you already have. Moses' staff was as simple as it gets. He may have carried the same one for years, where parts of it had been worn smooth by use. And you ask, what's the point of that? Here's the point. You do not need to become someone other than who you are to be used powerfully by the Lord. You do not need someone else's gifts or someone else's resources. The Lord asks, what's in your hand? The Lord does not ask, what do you wish was in your hand? Or what is in someone else's hand? For Moses, it was a shepherd's staff. For David, it was a sling. For the widow in Zarephath, it was a little oil and flour. For the boy at the feeding of the 5,000, it was 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. For you, it might be a listening ear, a gift for encouragement, or skill with numbers or a way with children. But God is not asking you to attain someone else's gifts before you can be useful. He's asking you to offer up what you have right now. The question is, do you have what the Lord needs? Beloved, the Lord doesn't need anything. The question is, are you available? And will you take the Lord at his word? Well, the goal of the sign is given to us in verse 5. The Lord gave Moses this sign so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. That is, the sign was not for Moses. It was not to puff him up. It was not to show, hey, Moses is really important. The purpose of this sign was to convey that God had appeared to Moses and made him a messenger. So it pointed beyond Moses to the God who was sending him, so that they would trust the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then, without skipping a beat, the Lord moves to giving Moses a second miraculous sign, a sign that reveals that he is the God of sickness and the God of health. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Verses 6 through 8. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign." Fairness to Moses' concerns, the fact that the Lord gives Moses more than one sign reveals that the Lord fully knows just how hearted the children of Israel in Egypt might be. Now, in some ways, the second sign is more terrifying than the first. I mean, think about looking at your hand, and it's healthy, it's normal. And then in a moment, in an instant, it's decaying and dying. It's flaky. Right? This is not a sudden rash that comes upon Moses. His hand is dying right on his arm. We should not actually confuse this with what we call leprosy, Hansen's disease. It's actually a decaying fungus, and it's a sign of God's judgment. We see this a bit later when in the wilderness, Moses' sister Miriam would be struck with leprosy for the sin of slandering Moses. And intriguingly, the issue at stake is precisely what Moses said he feared from the Israelites, that they would not believe that God had appeared to him in a special way and made Moses his special messenger. Do you remember what happens when Miriam slanders Moses in this way? And I should add, Aaron's joined with her. Presumably, the reason why the Lord does not put leprosy on Aaron is because he's the high priest. Yet while he does not strike Aaron with leprosy, he does strike Aaron with fear. Seeing the leprosy upon Miriam, Aaron turns to Moses and says, "Oh my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." You see the connection, right? This particular skin disease was a sign of God's judgment. It was to be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away. And in an instant, Moses' hand is just like that. He must have been terrified. But look at verse 7. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Restored, whole, healed. Just as quickly as it had come, it was gone. Now, what is God demonstrating here? He is showing Moses, and he is showing us through Moses that he is absolutely sovereign over sickness and in health. He is the Lord who wounds, and he is the Lord who heals. He controls disease, and he controls restoration. This is obviously important for us, but it was going to be almost immediately important as Moses goes down into Egypt. Because one of the plagues that's coming upon Egypt will involve disease, boils to be specific. Boils, of course, around the skin. The Lord is showing Moses that he has authority over the human body. He can afflict it and he can heal it according to his own purposes. The Lord has one more sign for Moses. The third sign the Lord gives Moses is different from the previous two. For one thing, it cannot be performed where he is in Horeb. Right? He's got to get water out of the Nile. So this isn't so much a sign he's giving to Moses here. It's a sign he's telling Moses. You know those wonders I told you I was going to do in Egypt? Here's one. I'm going to turn water, the water of the Nile, into blood. The Lord is giving Moses a glimpse into the wonders that he has already promised to perform before Pharaoh to compel Pharaoh to let his people go. And it's worth adding that this is not so much a sign for the Jewish people. It is in part, but it's primarily a sign for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Look at verse 9 with me. The Lord continues, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. We're now coming to the third sign, and this one is different. For this sign will be the very first of the plagues. You know, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. It was the source of their prosperity, their crops, their very survival. And the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They had a number of gods and goddesses associated with it. It was central to their entire civilization. And the Lord God says, take water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and it will turn to blood. This, of course, is a preview here. It's a trailer, as it were, of what's coming. Because when Moses does go down to Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh hardens his heart and refuses to let the people go, the very first plague will be the Lord turning the Nile into blood. All of it. The whole river. Dead fish. Unusable water. Stench and destruction. The Lord is saying, I am not just more powerful than Pharaoh. I am more powerful than Egypt's gods. I am more powerful than the Nile. I control the very sources of life and of death. This third sign is different from the first two in another way. The staff and the hand were about God's power to send Moses, but the water turning to blood is about Yahweh's power to judge and his authority to judge. It is about his holiness, his justice, his authority to punish sin and rebellion. And this is something we need to remind ourselves of because we live in a day that wants to deny this of God, right? The same Lord who is gracious and patient with Moses, who meets him in his doubt and builds his faith through signs, that same Lord is holy and just, and he will not let sin go unpunished forever. The grace of God and the judgment of God are not contradictory. They are both expressions of his perfect character. The Lord gives Pharaoh chance after chance after chance. 10 plagues, 10 opportunities to repent, to release the people, to acknowledge the true God. But when Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his heart, judgment comes. Full, complete, and devastating judgment. This sign, water to blood, reminds us that the Lord our God is not to be trifled with. He is kind and patient. Praise him. Yes, he is kind and patient. But he is also holy and just. And there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And for those who have rejected his grace, that day will not be a day of celebration, but a day of terrifying judgment. Said just a moment ago something that's not true. I said the Egyptians would experience complete judgment. And that is true in part from a human standpoint. The devastation is extraordinary. Every firstborn son in Egypt is killed. But actually, it will be much worse for them on the day of final judgment when God pours out his perfect righteousness, his holiness, his judgment against their sins without any mediation at all. So what do we take home from this passage? This morning's passage is calling us to renew the very foundation of our Christian lives. The Lord is calling us to trust and to obey. How do you put that into practice? Two suggestions that flow out of this passage. First, practice offering to the Lord what is in your hand. Stop waiting until you have more, know more, become more. The Lord is asking you, he's calling you right now. What do you have? What is in your hand? You know, maybe it's a skill you've undervalued. Maybe it's a relationship you have overlooked. Maybe it's a past experience, even a painful past experience, that the Lord wants to redeem and to use. Beloved, give the Lord what you have and watch him transform it into something that displays his glory. Second, remember that the Lord our God is both gracious and holy. He meets us in our weakness with patience and mercy, but he is also the God who judges sin, who will not be mocked, who calls us to holiness. We serve a God of love who is also a consuming fire. That should drive us to gratitude for his grace and also to holy living. Moses walked away from this encounter with three signs, three demonstrations of the Lord's power and authority. But more than that, he walked away with a fuller understanding of who Yahweh is and what the Lord can do through willing, available servants. What about you? Beloved, the Lord has poured out his gospel riches upon this congregation in extraordinary ways. May God give us the grace to respond like Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. Amen.